All right. Good to have everyone here this evening. Appreciate your making it out. We are very blessed. This is going to be our third time. This will be our second or third time. I believe it's number three for Joe and Suzanne Thomas. Okay. What was really special, when we first were introduced to the Thomases, it really worked out in an amazing way. Joe's brother Jeremy is the pastor over at Fredericksburg Bible Church, and he mentioned that his brother was praying over a possible assignment and missionary work, and so we were pleased to have him come over and get to know them, and it worked out because it was the same month that we had been in Houston and heard John Cross spoke at the Schaefer Conference and introduced Good Seed. So it all came together at the very same time that we had been exposed to Good Seed International, and then Jeremy mentioned that was the organization his brother was praying about, and just everything all came together. It also came together at a moment where we were praying over some abundance, that God had blessed us with growth and an abundance, and we were able to add to our supported missionary. In fact, over a two-year span, it was amazing. We went from 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 supported missionaries. And not only did we double the number of supported missionaries by going from 3 to 6, the Lord's blessings allowed us to double the amount that we were able to send to each missionary. So it was a doubling and a redoubling, and just so many things were falling into place, and a real blessing, and I appreciate that. And I just want to encourage our people, our deacons, we got deacons here tonight, and all of our folks, that faithfulness in little things leads to faithfulness in bigger things, leads to just amazing things. And with the church move and the relocation and everything else, I have no doubts that the Lord's blessing that and will guide that every step of the way. Something else I'm delighted about, unique to Joe and Suzanne, is that of all the missionaries we've supported, this is the first time we've ever supported brand new, never been missionaries, first time to the field kind of guys. And so that's fun, too. That's an added treat on top of everything else. They had one child when they were here before, and now we see additional blessings on top of that. So anyway, I don't want to use up any more of his time. Joe, would you come and encourage us with the report here from Good Seed?
Well, it is good to be here again for the second or third time. I think it's been three now, but it is always good for us to come, and it's very encouraging for us to come and visit with you folks and to get reacquainted each time. Last year it was, I guess, a little over a year ago, but it's always encouraging for us, and I'm glad we can come back down from Canada and get the warm rays of the sun on us for a few weeks here, and then we'll go back and be in deep winter again. No, hopefully not. Lord willing, we'll have some summer there too. But it is a joy to be here, and we do very much appreciate you guys, your prayers, constantly encouraged. I've been told in the last 40 minutes since we got here a number of times that we're being prayed for, and we're just so thankful for that, and we're thankful for your financial support as well, so we can continue to feed our children and live our lives and continue to do the work that we're doing. And Lord willing, we're being faithful with the work that the Lord has given us, and we're excited to be doing what we're doing, and we think it's a huge privilege and a blessing. I don't know how the Lord decided to give us such great blessing to be able to do what we're doing, all of us. Whatever we're doing that he's led us in, it's quite a blessing that we get to know him. And we have his word to get to know him even more. And Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, Paul is talking about how great he was in human terms. A Pharisee of Pharisees to the law, living out flawlessly. And all these things, I had so many things, and but then he goes on to say that knowing Christ is of surpassing greatness to all those things. Actually, all those things he calls rubbish. He calls them garbage compared to knowing Christ, and it's so very true. The Lord Jesus is wonderful, and it's So great to know him. The song, the last hymn we sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And it is sweet because we know him. A lot of people hear the name, but they don't know who he is. They don't really know him. He fills our every longing. But there are so many who don't know him and who whose longings he does not fill because they're in rejection of him or because they just don't know. They just don't know who he is. They haven't been introduced to him. But anyway, I digress. I'll get on with it. I wasn't planning on saying any of that. But let me exit out here. Get on with the... I'll just introduce my family real quick again. This is our boy, 3 years old, Evan. And he likes to talk, but he might be shy at first. So I think we might stay a little bit here for the fellowship. But bear with him. He'll warm up pretty quickly. He likes to talk on phones or bananas as such. And if one doesn't work, he'll try another one. And if that one doesn't work, he'll eat it. So, but he's a character, quite a character. He's brought a lot of joy into our lives. That's Evan. And our second one just born 4.5 months ago, Marin Grace. And I'll tell you quickly the meaning of her name. A lot of people wonder, Marin, I've never heard that. Some have, but it's pretty rare. Marin in Hebrew would mean bitter. And in Scandinavian, it means pearl. But bitter, you know, you might think, why would you name your child bitter? You know, but it's actually kind of neat to think about it that way, because so many things that the Lord brings into our lives, he's actually being gracious, but at first it may seem bitter to us. Going through labor pains, I know it wasn't very sweet to the taste for Suzanne, but it's the Lord was being very gracious, and she's definitely an undeserved gift from God. And so we're thankful to have her. My wife, last but not least here, if you can see my wife there, Suzanne. We've been married for going on 8 years. Doesn't seem that long at all. Seems like it was just yesterday. But reunited with her after 3.5 weeks in the UK and then continental Europe. And that's too long to be away from my wife. That was tough. But it was so great to see her. I told her it was maybe better than the day we got married. It was just so good. There they are again. Evan loves his little sister. Okay. Well, what I'm going to do, what I want to do this evening is Good Seed is an organization. And I'll tell you just quickly about it. But it's really hard to kind of get a grasp on what we're doing. And who we are and what we're doing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you a demonstration of the methodology that we use, kind of how we go through the scriptures teaching someone from creation through to Christ. Now, this is going to be a very brief demonstration. I don't have 15 hours, you know, but, you know, often we have only 10 minutes with someone and we're separated for the rest of our lives. Sometimes we have an hour, sometimes we have 15 hours or a lot longer than that. But I'm going to give you a demonstration of kind of the way that we present the scriptures to people to help them to understand clearly what it is that God has told us in his word about himself, about ourselves, about sin, about salvation, about life, death, life after death, all those things that are so important for anyone to know in order to know him. But quickly, I'll tell you what Good Seed is, what we do. Our goal is to create resources. We create tools that may be books or audiobooks, DVDs, what have you. We create those resources for people to do evangelism and discipleship. So we're creating tools to help the body of Christ, to equip the body of Christ with resources. The second thing we do is we train people how to do that, how to use them. So we create these tools and we teach people how to use them. And most of our resources at this point are evangelistic resources. And we're to the point, we're a very young ministry, only 10 years old. That's actually quite young. And we're to the point now where we're actually moving into more discipleship resources that we're creating. But we basically use the same methodology Just real quickly, we begin with creation. Generally, we begin with creation and we go chronologically through the scriptures using a narrative approach, meaning we use a storytelling approach. So instead of saying to an unbeliever who doesn't know anything about God or who has misunderstandings about God from the media or what have you, instead of saying, well, you know, God is love. He loves you. And in expecting them to interpret that properly with the right definition that we know from the scriptures, instead of just saying God is love, what we do is we will tell them a story from the scriptures. These stories are not true. They're not just stories. These are true stories. This is His story. This is history. And so we tell the story, and inside that story is where the definitions of these concepts, these characteristics of God or characteristics of ourselves or whatever, are rooted. The day and age in which we live, postmodernism is running rampant, even in many churches. Postmodernism has eased its way in very slowly and furtively, very slyly, behind our backs, and it's come up and bit us. And we don't know what's bit us, but many times it's just accepted, and people just begin to live that way and incorporate that into their Christian life. Postmodernism basically says there is no absolute truth. You have your view and I have my view, and both of our views are just as valid as the other. And we can get together in a Bible study, what's called a Bible study, and somebody reads a passage and you go around the circle and say, what does this mean to you? And everybody gives their view of what it means to them, and every view is seen as valid. That's postmodernism. There's no absolute truth in postmodernism. But we know the scriptures say there is absolute truth, and that absolute truth is God. And He's the final absolute truth. And He's the final authority on what is truth. And we find His word, we find His truth in the Word of God. But when I communicate with someone who lives with a postmodern worldview, if I'm communicating with that person, they're completely deconstructing what I'm saying and bringing out what they want it to say in their own minds. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that in their mind. But our viewpoint as Bible-believing Christians is that when you come to the Word of God, or when you read your newspaper, or when you hear me talking, or when I hear you talking, the way we interpret what we're hearing or reading or seeing, we want to interpret in the way that the author intended it to be interpreted. So if I say the sky is blue and you want to think that I meant the sky is pink, you can do that. You have the right to do that, but it's the wrong interpretation. If you're postmodern, sorry. I just told you you're wrong. I'm not supposed to do that. But so when we root concepts in the stories from the scriptures, those concepts, those terms cannot be redefined. I'll show you how it works. I'm going to start with just a question. Let's start with this question. Do we have a weighscale God? In our society, it is so very popular to think of God this way. And I'm just going to use a couple of visual aids here. I'll just go back and say, when I was in university, at Texas Tech University, I did a lot of knocking on doors and talking to people in the dorm rooms and finding out what are your thoughts on who God is? What do you believe about God and what's going to happen after this life? When you die, what's going to happen? The general understanding of who God is and what's going to happen is like a weighscale. This is what people believe. God is a weighscale God. And so this is what they think. When I die, this is probably what's going to happen. God's going to take all the bad things I've ever done. And I've sinned. I'm not perfect. No, but nobody ever told me they were perfect in any of those dorm rooms. Nobody ever told me they were perfect. They all said, you know, I've done some bad things, you know. I've sinned. And so their thinking is that God's going to take all those bad things and He's going to put them on one side of the weigh scale, like this. Okay? They're going to pile up, and some people have more than others or whatever. But say this is my stuff, you know. I have a lot of bad stuff. I've done a lot of bad things. And this is what God's going to do. Oh, it's not looking too good, because my bad is pretty weighty. I've done a lot of bad things. But, God, remember all those good things I did? I've got some good things, God. So what the belief of what God's going to do, we're going to start throwing these good things on there. Oh, that was a really good one. You know, I cleaned up my room when my mom told me to. Oh, and I gave to a charity. I gave to that charity for years. I was very faithful with that. Well, all growing up, I grew up going to church. I mean, that's probably two of these. That's probably worth two here. You know? Uh-oh. This isn't looking too good. What else? Oh, I helped an old lady across the street. She was about to get run over, too. I saved her life. Well, that didn't do much either. Well, just keep piling the things up. This is what people think. I made it. God's going to accept me because my good outweighs my bad. This is the view that most people have of God. Most people in our society, if they believe that there's a God, this is their view that God is going to weigh out their good and weigh out their bad. And if their good outweighs their bad, they're safe. God will let them into heaven. But you think about this, even on human terms, this just doesn't make any sense. Think about this. If I steal a TV, I go to the local TV place and I steal a TV. Or say I go into your house and steal a TV. I get caught with this TV and they take me before the judge. And the judge says, well, Joe, what do you have to say for yourself? And I said, Judge, you are so right. I stole the TV. I did. I stole the TV. But think about all the TVs I didn't steal. I stole it, but think of all these I didn't steal, Judge. Do you think the judge is going to let me off? Oh, well, you know, I didn't think about it that way. Sure, you can go free. You did more good than bad. You could have stolen them all, but you didn't. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that in our society. It doesn't work like that in any justice system in the world. But when it comes to God, we decide we want to think that it works in His courtroom. Somehow, things aren't working out here. That's not the biblical view of God. Do we have a weigh-scale God? No, we don't. Well, who is this God then? Who is this God? Well, what are we going to do to find out who this God is? Well, why don't we start where He started? Let's start in the beginning. When we're doing evangelism with people, what we tell them is, do you want to know what the Bible is about? I don't tell them, you need to believe this, so do you want to hear what I have to say? I just say, do you want to know what the Bible's about? And that's an opening when they say, you know, I'm curious. I want to know what the Bible's about. And maybe they just want to know because they wanted to be able to defend their position against the Bible. That happens a lot. People will study the Bible out because they think it's false, but they need to know the position of Christians, the biblical position, so they can fight it. So we'll say, do you want to know what the Bible says? Okay. You want to know what it says? Okay. That's an opportunity for me to share what the Bible says. And my belief is that when we share the message of the Bible and people are understanding it as we're going through, the Holy Spirit can work through His Word. He doesn't work in a vacuum. The Bible, quoting Scripture to somebody, it's not like an incantation. You just say it and things magically happen in their lives. Now the Holy Spirit's working through God's Word. And as we share through the Scriptures and it becomes clear in their minds, the Lord can work through that. Now the reason we start at the beginning is because not only because that's where God started, but that's where the foundations of all of Scripture is. You could spend half of your time in a study going through the Bible just in the first 12 chapters of the Bible, of Genesis. You could spend tons of time up front, because if you don't understand that, then you're not going to understand the rest, or you'll have a wrong picture of the rest. You'll get all these puzzle pieces, but you won't know where to put them. The first chapters of Genesis are the foundations, or you might say the clothesline, and you're putting all these clothes on this clothesline. So we start in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Those first four words carry a lot of meaning. In the beginning, God. From this, we can understand that God is eternal. It doesn't say in the beginning God was created. It doesn't say He had a beginning. There's nowhere where it says that God had a beginning. It just says in the beginning, God. Meaning in the beginning, God existed. He was there. He was already there. Well, what was He doing before that? Well, there was no universe before that, but He existed. His name, one of His names is I Am. I Am. I Am self-existent. He can exist without anything else. In the beginning, God. We learn from this that God is eternal. In the beginning, God created. Now, what do we learn from this? We can learn a lot of things from this, because what we can do, we can go down through the 6 days of creation. Day one, God created light. You guys are very familiar with all this. Second day, He created the expanse or the sky. Third day, dry land vegetation, meaning plants and trees, things like that. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, the fish, birds, sea creatures. And day six, land animals, and then man and woman. So He made everything. He made everything. And you think about it, this universe is huge. It's not just what we can see in the sky and the stars we can see. It goes from hundreds of billions of light years. I mean, it's just immense. Scientists have no idea where the end is. They just don't know. And we won't ever know. But in order for God to create all this, He has to be really powerful. Like, all-powerful. In order to create all this and to place the stars and the other galaxies and the other, you know, all these things in the sky and in the universe, out in the universe and on our earth and everything, He has to be everywhere present at one time. There's no other way He could possibly do it. To be able to do, to create all the sun, moon, and the stars all in one day. I mean, you've got to be everywhere present at one time. So we learn a lot of things just from creation through about God. After He created, Genesis 1:31, He says, everything was very good. God doesn't create something that's bad. Now, He didn't create robots. None of us are robots. He gives us all responsibility. He gave the angels responsibility. They could choose. They could choose to follow Him and to be His messengers, or they could choose, as Lucifer did, to be puffed up and try to be like God and try to overthrow God and try to take the place of God. He said, I will be like the Most High. He gives us choices, but everything that God made was good. God doesn't make anything bad. He makes everything perfect, and that's a reflection of His perfect, righteous nature. So who is God? What we can see from creation. He's our creator, which means He also owns us. If you build something, who owns it? You do. You made it. You own it. If I want to come over and break it, or take an axe to it, you know, if you build an arbor in your yard or something, and I come over with my axe, and I start hitting on it, well, you're not going to be too happy. Why? Because it's not mine. But if you take an axe and you want to hit it, you can do that. And if your neighbor comes over and says, wait, you can't do that. What are you doing? You say, well, you can't tell me I can't take an axe to my arbor. This is my arbor. I built it. It's mine. In the same way, God created the universe. He created you and me. He created everything. So what? He owns us. He owns us. We're His. We're His creatures. So He's our creator owner. Secondly, God is eternal. In the beginning, God. Thirdly, He's all-powerful to be able to create all these things with the word of His mouth. That's power. A fourth thing, He's all-knowing. Well, He created everything, so He must know everything. Fifthly, He's everywhere present at all times. We talked about that. He's perfectly loving. You know what? God could have created everything black and white. But did He? No. He created beautiful sunsets and horizons. He created everything with hues and colors and just beauty all around us. And also, He gave us eyes to see it and to enjoy it. That's loving to do that. He could have just made it all black and white. He could have made every food to taste like liver, but He didn't. Some people like liver, so you're saying, well, I like liver. But you wouldn't want it for dessert. No, He created things to taste good. We have a loving Creator. Next thing, He's holy. Holy means set apart, sanctified. He's transcendent. He's different. He's different than us. He's distinct from us. He's distinct from His creation. He is holy. We could go way more into that. But God is holy. He's weighty. I mean, He's a great God, great and majestic. Another thing, He's righteous, meaning He's perfect. He has no wrong in Him. He's in every way, He's righteous. And God is, as we said, He's eternal, but He's also infinite. And everything in Him is infinite. His love is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His power is infinite. And His righteousness, everything about His infinitiness is righteous. It's perfect. He has no evil or wrong in Him. Ninthly, He's perfectly just. And what this means, it kind of goes along with His righteousness and His holiness. But He is righteous, He is perfect, and therefore He expects perfection from His creatures as well. He created everything perfect, and He expects us to be perfect. Raise your hand if you're perfect. Wait, maybe I shouldn't raise my hand. Nobody's perfect. We're going to see that in a second. But He expects perfection. And if there isn't perfection, there's a consequence. Where there's a law, there is always a consequence. We're going to focus in, we're going to hone in on perfectly loving and perfectly just. Now, look here at Genesis 2, chapter, or 2, verse 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we see God's love in this. The blue part there, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." That is very loving of God to say, you can eat of all these trees. I mean, there's some awesome fruit out there. Probably some fruits we've never had before or don't have anymore. I mean, it had to have been amazing, all the things they could have eaten. God is very loving. But you know what? He's telling a little bit about His justice here at the tail end of this verse. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Why would God do this? Why would God put limits on them? Well, He didn't create robots. He didn't want to create people who have to love Him, who have to be obedient, who don't have a choice in the matter. Otherwise, that wouldn't be loving. For two, that wouldn't allow us to love Him either. We're just robots. We have no choice in the matter. But no, He gave us choice. He gave us the ability to choose to trust Him or to not trust Him. And all He said was, if you eat of the tree in the middle of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So God is perfectly just. Therefore, just Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Well, death came into the world. Let's look at this. How did this happen? Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the angels, like I said before, the angels had choice too. They had a response. God gave them the ability to choose to trust Him and to love Him and to serve Him, or they could go their own way. And it seems from the Scriptures, once they chose, once they made that decision, they were locked in. Angels don't have a choice anymore in the matter. They made their choice way back around the time of creation there. And they don't have a choice anymore. They either chose to serve God or chose to go along with a guy named Lucifer. A guy. He was the greatest and most majestic angel that God created, the most powerful angel that God created. And he was so powerful, I guess it went to his head. It went to his head, and he said, I will be like the Most High. And there was war, and he took a third of the angels with him. And then he decided, well, here's this creature, man, that God created, and man seems to think this creature is something else. He even created him in his own image. There are many things about man that remind me of God. He has all these characteristics that are reflections of God and of his character. So I'm going to go mess him up. So he went over and he said, well, hey, Eve. You know, and we're going to look at what he said to Eve here. He said to the woman, did God... Oh, this is verse 1. Now, I'll go ahead and start at the very first. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No. God didn't say they can't eat of any tree in the garden. But this is how he works. And the woman said to the serpent, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Well, God hadn't said that. Lest you die. We tend to do that. We tend to add rules onto God's rules just to stay away from breaking God's rules. And that's what the Pharisees did. You shall not eat of the... Okay, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What did he just say? God lied to you. You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like Him. That's why He told you that. He told you a lie, though. You will be like God, knowing good and evil if you eat of this. Don't you want to be like God? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, of course it was beautiful, it looked good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now who told her that? Did God tell her that? That tree, eating of that tree would make her wise? No, he said she would die if she ate of it. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. No complaining. He didn't argue with her and say, well, you know, but God said, you know, why did you do this? No. She gave it to him, and he ate. No problem here. And look, he was with her. He was with her. He probably heard this whole conversation. No problem. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did it work? Did the fig leaves work? Did God like that solution? Well, let's see. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this is interesting. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from their Creator, the one who owns them, the one who loves them, the one who gave them all this, these great things to eat, these beautiful things to the eyes. They're hiding from Him. Now, do you hide from a friend? You don't hide from a friend. But they hid from Him. They were afraid. Well, we'll see that in a minute. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's quite a question. Shouldn't God know where they are? Well, I think he's trying to pull something out of them. He knows where they are. But what he might be saying, he might not be saying, "Where are you physically?" He might be saying, "Hey, Adam, where are you now? You were my friend. We had a relationship. But where are you now? Where are you, Adam?" And he said, "Oh, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, Adam didn't realize, I guess, when he said this, he's incriminating himself. Because he didn't realize what he said. He's saying he was afraid. He had never felt fear before. "Because I was naked." That's not the problem, Adam. The problem isn't you're naked. You were naked before. So he's blaming God here for making him naked. Saying, "I was afraid. You made me naked. I was afraid. And I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who..." We go on with the blame game. I'm not going to read it all. But Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent and God. Adam blamed God as well. Well, the Lord answers, and the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, here's the kicker right here. Here's something. We're going to come back to this. But he says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and her," and the woman, Eve. "Between you, serpent, and the woman, there's going to be enmity. And between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring, he," her offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Other translations say, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Basically, a head blow is death. A heel is an injury. A bruise of the heel is injury. Okay, we're going to come back to that verse because it's one of the most important verses of all of Scripture. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" So the ground was even cursed. The serpent was cursed. The woman was cursed. The man was cursed. The ground is being cursed. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." You have to work hard for your food. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." What did God just say? "What did I tell you before, Adam? I told you if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And what does God say here? "To dust you shall return." You will die. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God," this is interesting, "the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Did the fig leaf solution work? They used fig leaves to cover themselves up. Didn't work. But God was gracious. And God killed an animal and covered them with the skin of the animal. Okay. So we've got the picture here. God is perfectly just. And it's not only Adam and Eve that were in trouble. We read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, to dust you shall return. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned." I can't go into all this. we could spend a whole hour or longer on how we sinned in Adam, and there are different viewpoints on all this. But I'm gonna move forward from here. The point is, we're all sinners. Now, there are three types of death. This is the consequence of sin, And God told him, you shall surely die. Well, what does that mean? There are actually probably more types of death we find in the Bible. I'm going to touch on these three that deal with the issues we're talking about. Three types of death. The first is the death to a friendship. This is temporary. This would be what we call a spiritual death, separated from God. Spiritual death. They immediately, when they disobeyed God, they experienced this death. Death of a friendship. Spiritual death. This is temporary. This is during this life alone, this death. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. We see it there, that separation. Death of a friendship. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. This is a spiritual death. Separated, that relationship has been broken. Second type of death, one we're very familiar with, we see happen all the time, is death of the body. This is physical death. We are all going to die someday. And we'll be put in a grave or whatever. But this is a separation of man's spirit from his body. Your spirit never dies, but your body will die. Your spirit may be separated from God, but it doesn't die. It's not annihilated. And then, here's a verse. That's all that we see. Adam, he physically died too. That's all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Back to dust. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The third type of death we're going to look at is the second death. That's what it's called, the second death. This is an eternal death. It's separation of man. It's like the first death, death of a friendship, separation from God. But it lasts for eternity. Separation of man's spirit from God forever. Revelation 21:8, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And this is where our spirits, if we are sinners, this is where we are destined to live for eternity. Our spirits will not be annihilated. They will not be annihilated. We will live forever in the fiery lake, or the lake of fire, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Well, so we've got a problem. We've got a huge problem. Nobody wants to live in the lake of fire for eternity. Nobody wants to be separated from God for eternity. God is good. Anything outside of God is not good. Anything that He didn't purpose is not good. We don't want to live with that. Well, God had a plan. Okay? And we see a little bit of His plan back in what we've already read. We see a little inkling of what He was going to do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now that's what's called the, help me out, Bob, Proto-Evangelion? Yeah. The first instance where God gives the plan of salvation in the Scriptures. And it occurs right after they need to be saved. I mean, they sinned, and He comes in and He says, I'm going to save you. He doesn't give them a whole lot of details. You know, Adam didn't have all the knowledge that we have now. There's a progress of revelation that God has throughout the Scriptures. But they were told. That was the first instance where God told them, you messed up. You're going to have to pay the consequences, but I'm going to save you. There's going to be one who's going to bruise his head, the serpent's head. Okay? You don't need any more details than that. But also what he did is he gave them a picture. Right after that, he gave them a picture of how he was going to do this. And that picture was when he killed the animal and covered them over. He covered them up to cover their naked bodies with the blood, with the skin of an animal. We'll get more into that in a minute. Well, we go through history, and we don't have time to look at everything in all the Scriptures. But basically, God chose one nation to reveal His plan of salvation to the entire world, and to reveal His Word and who He is, and how He was going to work throughout history. He chose one nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. It started with Adam. It went through Adam's son Seth. And it continues to go down the line. And then it comes to Abraham, and God makes this promise to Abraham. And then he makes the promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then to Isaac's son, Jacob. Well, Jacob became known as Israel. He's also called Israel in the scriptures. Well, Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons. And those are what we would call the 12 tribes of Israel. Basically. There's Joseph and, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim and all that. But we don't need to get into all that. The point is, he chose this nation. Well, this nation ended up in Egypt, and they were enslaved in Egypt. They started out as 70, and they went to Egypt because there was a famine in their land, and Egypt, through God's providence, Egypt had been storing up from the harvests, and so they had enough food, but everybody else around didn't. They were in a famine. So they go into Egypt. We'll be taken care of in Egypt. So 70 of their whole family of 70 go into Egypt. Well, 400 years later, they're enslaved. I mean, they've been enslaved for 400 years, but they were still under slavery, and there are 2.5 million Israelites at this point. I mean, this is a significant size nation, but they're slaves. Well, God, in His providence, in His wisdom, chooses a man named Moses. And he's going to get the Israelites out of Egypt. He's going to get them out, get them back to their land that He had given them, the land of Canaan. He's going to take them back. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt wasn't going to let them. You guys know the story. He wasn't going to let them go. And so God says, well, okay. Well, this is what's going to happen if you don't let my people go. I'm going to turn the Nile to blood. I'm going to turn all the water in Egypt to blood. And Pharaoh didn't let him go, so he turned all the water to blood. What God was doing here, they worshipped the Nile River. That was one of their gods. The Egyptians had many, many gods. But they didn't believe in this. They didn't worship this god Yahweh. They didn't know who he was. So this can't be a very powerful god to be the god of the slaves. So why would we worship him? And Pharaoh himself was a god, was seen as a god. Well, they worshipped the Nile, so what does God do? He turns the Nile to blood. How do you like your God now, Egypt? So, Pharaoh, let my people go, Moses says. No, I won't let them go. Okay, well, God is going to bring a plague of frogs on you, on Egypt. Well, we like frogs, Pharaoh says in his mind, because we worship the god Heket, the god of frogs. Okay, bring them on. God brought them on. They were overrun with frogs. No doubt by the end of this, they were pretty tired of Heket. God continued. Gnats, flies, livestock was diseased, boils all over their bodies, thunder and hail like we've never seen or imagined. What the hail didn't damage in the crops, the locusts ate up. Darkness, deep darkness, so deep that no one rose from their bed for 2 days. They couldn't get up and light a candle. This is the darkness that God caused. No candles. Candles didn't work. This was a deep, deep darkness. And then the last one. God said, every firstborn in Egypt is going to die. And this applied to the Israelites too. Okay? Every firstborn in Egypt. Who's firstborn here? Raise your hand if you're firstborn. We've got several in here. You would have been listening very carefully. Okay? What, God? You're going to kill every firstborn? Well, God told him he was going to kill all the firstborn. But he told the Israelites, this is what you can do to escape the judgment for your firstborn in every household. Take a lamb, okay? This lamb has to be a male. Now, I've brought my lamb with me. You haven't heard him. He's been pretty quiet over here. He's kind of small, too. But here's my lamb, okay? I've got my lamb. It's got to be a male lamb. It's got to be without blemish. No imperfections, no spots, you know, no sickness. It's got to be without blemish. This is what he's telling the Israelites they have to do to escape this judgment, this last plague. You have to kill the lamb. Okay? And then you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Well, guess what? I've got my house here too. I brought my house along. So you kill the lamb. See the blood? Put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Everybody see that? Don't break any of its bones. And what you do, you go inside. You eat all the meat of the lamb. You don't break any of its bones. And if you do those things, he said, I will pass over. So if they did those things, he would, when he came in judgment that night, he would come, and if he saw the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, when he came in judgment, he would pass over that house. But why? Because judgment had already fallen on the lamb. They had done exactly what he said. When he came in judgment, he would pass over that house because judgment had already come, fallen on the lamb. Now this seems kind of strange. This is just weird. I mean, God, okay, you said to do this, but why do we have to do all this stuff? Doesn't it seem kind of strange? You kill a lamb and you do all these things. You have to do it at the right time and take it in and eat it and put the blood on the doorpost and don't break any bones. Why not? I mean, I wonder what they were thinking at this time, you know. Well, God said it, you know. I guess we should do it because we don't want little Johnny dying here. So let's just do it to be safe. Basically, what he was saying is, if you believe me, what I'm telling you, you will do what I'm saying, and you will be your firstborn. The firstborn will be saved. Now, there was a death in every household that night. Every household in Egypt, in the part where the Jewish people were living, there was a death in every household. It was either the firstborn or it was a lamb. But every household, there was a death. Well, Pharaoh let him go. As you all know, Pharaoh let him go. He said, that's enough. And actually, take gold and silver, take a lot of our, you know, great things. We'll give them all to you. You guys just get out of here. We're tired of this. This is enough. You've degraded too many of our gods. Okay? And I'm not looking so hot either, Pharaoh said. So, you guys get out of here. So anyway, to make a long story short, they exited. They go into the wilderness. They grumble against God, but He provides for them. He cares for them. He gives them quail. He gives them bread. He gives them water. He takes care of their needs. Their shoes don't wear out. For 40 years, their shoes don't wear out. And they must have grown with them, too. How God did this, we don't know, but it's pretty amazing. God was taking care of them, but they were grumbling and grumbling. Well, anyway, this chosen nation, God chose this nation of grumblers, this nation of unthankful people. He chose them to reveal His plan of salvation to the world. And it was out of them that this one from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you remember that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he is this promised deliverer from way back when, he is going to be coming from one of the Israelite tribes, specifically the tribe of Judah. Okay. We don't have time to go all into that. But we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. As you go through the scriptures, you learn more and more about this promised deliverer, this one who's going to come, who's going to deliver mankind from the penalty of sin. And here we learn that he's going to be born of a virgin, and he will be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Well, that's interesting. There's going to be a child and is going to be called God with us. Huh. Very interesting. Well, this child was born. I guess in about 3 BC or so. It's kind of interesting. He was born before himself. But I don't know how that all works, but he was born about 3 BC. Some say 4, you know, whatever. And here's what we know about him. Here are a few things that we know about him. Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect. Now remember, he was born of a virgin too. All these things that we read, we could look at a lot of prophecies from the Old Testament. We could see that he was going to be from the line of David. We could see that he was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And in that area, there were two Bethlehems. But it specifies Bethlehem Ephrathah. Very specific. There are very specific prophecies. And we see when he comes on the scene, we see all these prophecies being fulfilled in one instance when he's born. All these prophecies, boom, right away, all these things were fulfilled. Coincidence? Unlikely. Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus grew up just like anybody, any other boy. You know, he wasn't rich. You know, his father was a carpenter. He wasn't rich. I mean, just getting along. Everything was the same as every other boy that grew up, except for one thing, one major thing. He was perfect. He never made a mistake. Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever talked back to your dad? Nah. My son needs to be in here. He never talked back to his parents. He never sinned. He was perfect. That's pretty amazing. Man, that would be easy, wouldn't it, Bob? Be like, I can just imagine James, Jesus' half-brother, you know, and they're like, can't you be more like Jesus? He's like, come on, but he's God, you know. He's perfect. Nobody can be like him, you know. You hate to be held up against that standard. You know, good thing you don't have a perfect brother. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Well, what do you do with a perfect person? What did they do with a perfect person? Well, the Pharisees never could. They never could stump him. They were always trying to stump him. The Sadducees, even the Herodians, tried to stump him with questions, trying to get him to make a mistake. But you know what? He never did. He didn't go to their big training and all that. He didn't go through all their training that they had to go through. He wasn't a scholar in their sense of the word, what they thought of. He was just this man who all these people were following. So they were always trying to get him. They were always asking him these questions, and he would always answer and basically shut their mouths. They couldn't say anything. He'd answer their questions, and they would just be in awe. Wow, we didn't see that coming. What do you do with a guy like that? All these people are following him. They're doubting what we're saying now because we're saying he's not God and he's saying he's God. Well, this is what they did. They crucified him. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And so, here he was on this cross. They would have hung him up. Basically, they'd have him stand up and they would nail the nails through his arms, not through the bones in his arms, but through his arms. They would have him there. And then they would pull his legs up, probably about like here or up here. And then they would put both of his legs together and they would nail through the bone, actually. They found back in, what was it, 1967 or something, they found the leg bone of a man who had been crucified, and it still had the nails going through the bones. And this is how they were, like this. Now, they could have done it different for different crucifixions. Of course, they used different kinds of crosses. They would use a lowercase T, uppercase T. Sometimes people were crucified on trees, sometimes on an I shape, sometimes in a cross, an X shaped. There were different types of crucifixion. But in the type of crucifixion that Jesus would have been The type of cross he would have been crucified on, which would have been a lowercase t, that was reserved for criminals of some notoriety. And but anyway, he would have been up there like this. And what happens is your weight is pulling you down. I mean, your weight is pulling you down, so you cannot breathe. You can't breathe. So you die of suffocation, of the asphyxiation. So what you would do is you pull yourself up, take a breath, let yourself back down. When you need another breath, back down. And you'd wait another minute or 2 minutes or however long you could hold your breath. You do it over and over and over and over for hours, sometimes days. Well, they crucified him. Who knows what time they put him on the cross? Anybody know what time? Not 3. We'll get to 3 p.m. in a minute. 9 a.m. The time of the morning sacrifice, actually, interestingly enough. And who knows what day it was? Yeah, beginning of the Passover. That's right, Friday. It was Passover. That's interesting, too. Does it have any significance? Oh, let's see. We'll get to that in a second. Let's look at this. I'm going to draw a comparison here between the Passover lamb and Jesus. Remember the Passover lamb? Well, it was a lamb, clearly. Well, guess what? John 1:29, John the Baptizer, or Baptist, however you say it, he said, John tells us, Jesus was walking toward him, and John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm sure people were sitting there going, "Lamb? Why are you calling him a lamb? He's a human, not a lamb." But he called him a lamb. He's called the Lamb of God. Interestingly enough, okay? Secondly, the Passover lamb was to be a male. Had to be a male. Well, Jesus was a man. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish. Had to be perfect. Couldn't be sick. Couldn't have spots. Had to be perfect. Well, Jesus was the only perfect person that ever lived. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. The Passover lamb was to be killed. They were to kill it. Well, what did we just read? Jesus was crucified. He was killed. They were to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Remember, for the Passover? And when God came in judgment, He would pass over that house because judgment had already come on the lamb. Well, Jesus was killed on a wooden cross. They weren't to break any bones. Seemed kind of odd at the time. Why not? Well, you know what happened? The Roman soldiers came around after Jesus had been crucified. There were two other men who were crucified next to him. One on his left, one on his right. And they came around and they didn't want to spoil the Passover. So they were going to go ahead and kill him. Go ahead and get it over with. Okay? So they would come around and they would break their legs. Because with their legs, they'd be able to push up. Because by this point, I mean, your arms would be so worn out. You have no energy to pull up anymore. There's no muscle strength there anymore. All your energy's gone. You can't pull up with your arms anymore, so they break your legs. And then you'll suffocate. So they came along to break the legs. They broke the legs of the thieves that were next to them. You can hear them break. When they came to Jesus, they're like, "Oh, look, he's already dead." So what did they do? They didn't break his legs. They pierced him. Prophecy fulfilled. They pierced him. So they didn't break his legs. And God said, "He will pass over." If they were to do it at the Passover, if they were to do all the things that He had said with this lamb, then when He came in judgment, He would pass over that house because judgment had already fallen on the Lamb. Now, with Jesus, the way it is, when God comes in judgment to us, to judge us for our sin, when He comes to us and see that we have believed in the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross, when He comes in judgment, He will pass over us because judgment has already fallen on Jesus on the cross. All the work that needed to be done was done on the cross. He did it all. So God will pass over in judgment because judgment has already fallen on Jesus if we believe. It's a very simple message. We read in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." All the work that was done on the cross. All He asks us to do is simply believe it. Believe the message. Now, when we're teaching this with people, we go through a lot more content. In an hour, you can't go through all that content. But basically, when we're teaching someone, we say, this is what the Bible says. And we lay it out there. That's what the Bible says. And as we're teaching it, they're either believing it or they're rejecting it. And if they believe it, then God's going to pass over them in judgment because that judgment has already, they've already accepted that sacrifice. They've accepted it at that point. But if they don't, if they've rejected it, God will not pass over and they will be judged for their sins, for their sin. So it's a simple trust. And the message of salvation is very easy. Jesus committed no sin. He was perfect. Now, tell me this. Could I have done that? Could I go and die on a cross for you? Why not? I'm a sinner, so I have to pay for my own sin. That's right. I'm a sinner. Why are you saying I'm a sinner? You can't judge me. Yeah, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. There's no one on earth in all of history that can do this for us, except for that one man, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, born of a virgin, called the Lamb of God, crucified on the day of Passover. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, His Father. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And if you believe that, if you believe that He was God, like He said He was, and that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, if you believe that, then you can say this, "By His wounds I've been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And now we're not dead in our transgressions anymore. That first death, remember that first death? Separation from God. That spiritual death. That relational break where our friendship was broken. If someone has believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you're made alive. At that moment, that death is resolved. At that moment, you're back in fellowship. You're back in relationship. You have a relationship with God at that point again. We are actually in Christ. That's our position in Christ if we've believed. We're no longer in that first man, Adam. Remember that Romans 5:12? Death entered through one man. Or sin entered through one man, and so death came. And death came to all men, for all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We're all saved in Christ, the last man. And that's a very brief demonstration of kind of the way that we present the message of the Bible to people in Good Seed. That's the way we create our resources. That's the way we teach it when we're teaching people how to use our resources. And that's the way I generally use when I'm teaching unbelievers as well. I'll cover a lot more content with them, and they see a lot more prophecy being fulfilled and a lot more things. We'll go through Abraham and Isaac and all that, and go through the law of Moses and all that. In a short setting like this, I can't do that. But it's really fun to do what I'm doing. I've had so many opportunities. It's been amazing. Oh, I need to shut down here. It's been an amazing, so far we've been there for a year and about 8 months or so. And it's just been a great time. I've learned a lot. Had a lot of great opportunities. And I thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for you guys. You guys, whether you know it or not, you're part of our team. And you're part of what we're doing. And any fruit that's born through what's going on in Good Seed, your reward's in heaven. And much appreciated. Thank you for your prayers. You want me to close in prayer? Okay. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. You are just as well. But you are just, and you are not only just, but you are also the justifier. You not only judge sin, but you took the judgment on yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your word that you've given us, that we can know you. Ah, how sweet it is to know you. And we thank you that you are growing us and maturing us, and that you've given us this wonderful life, though very hard times come and we have difficulties, and we're not fighting only against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But you have given us your Holy Spirit to enable us, to teach us, to help us. Your Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ. We cannot be removed. And we have a great hope. Ah, we have a great hope. We will see you face to face. We will see Christ face to face one day. And we will be like him. What a great day that will be. You've said you're coming quickly. Ah. Yes, Lord. Come quickly. We give you this time and trust this time as we fellowship together to you. We thank you for the food you've blessed us with to provide for our needs, all your provision, physical and spiritual as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.